trust the Lord will bless the word and song to our hearts. Certainly a great hymn, a great prayer. And I trust that the Lord will speak to some of you not yet saved and grant you the grace to pray that prayer with meaning and indeed come to the Lamb of God. Now we're glad to see you along tonight. We trust that the Lord will bless you for your coming. We trust you enjoy the meeting. But better still, we trust that you'll meet with the Lord. That can be an enjoyment. Of course, there are many other times when it's not very enjoyable because it's hard in the flesh. And the Lord sometimes has to speak very hardly and harshly and so clearly as to break up the old flesh. And I trust tonight that whatever's necessary, the Lord will do and that you will indeed meet with him as the word is preached. Now, I'm sure you know the night of the week without me telling you it, but that means that we have only tomorrow night to try and get folk in under the sound of the word, and I trust that Friday night will be our best night of this week. I can't really say what's a strong night and what's a weak night here in South Carolina. I don't mean weeknights as distinct from Sunday, but weak as distinct from strong. I was able to say at the beginning of the campaign, when a preacher goes to a district back in Northern Ireland, he learns very quickly the peculiarities of that district, and he knows which nights will be the good ones for attendance and which will be the bad ones. Up in our part of the country, Monday night was always the poor night, and I think Wednesday night, Thursday night, always turned out to be the best night. Most other parts of Northern Ireland, Monday night's the poor night, and Friday night's the best night. But in other parts, you go on Friday night, you couldn't get anybody out of the house. But you get to know these things. Now, over here, I can't say I have seen any pattern. You could come along and find that a night that has been poor one week will be very good the next week, and the night that was very good the first week would be poor enough the second week. So it's very difficult to discern any particular pattern. But I trust that pattern or no pattern will work and pray and seek to be out tomorrow night at 7:30 and seek to have others out under the sound of the word of God. Do remember the prayer meetings as well. We have the early morning prayer meeting at 6:30 and we then meet for about 45 minutes. Most of the men have to get on their way to the job, and so therefore we meet for about 45 minutes in the morning prayer meeting starting at 6:30. Then the evening prayer meeting for a half hour before the gospel service at 7 o'clock. So I trust that you'll remember these prayer meetings. If you can come, do come. If you can't come, pray where you can. But let's really pray. And then let's labor and seek to have others in under the sound of the word of God. And we leave the Lord to bless his word to the saving of precious souls. Then on the Lord's Day, we have our two services. We meet at 9:30 and 6 o'clock, both services preceded by a half hour of prayer and the Sunday school immediately following the morning service. We'll be continuing our studies in the book of Acts on the Sabbath morning, and this week we come to the third chapter. We're really making great progress. We have knowledge in Acts, and we've got through two chapters, and you'll remember that the last couple of weeks we have taken, I think, 12, 13 and 10 verses respectively, so that we've really been motoring on. Now we come to chapter 3, and I suppose things will speed up a little from here on in, but I trust you'll be here. I think that this is a great book, and I trust that we'll be able to enjoy the Lord's blessing as we study that particular book, Sabbath morning by Sabbath morning. Now, we're going to sing a hymn before we turn to read God's word. Another one of my favorite hymns, 390, My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead.
Trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
You may be seated. Now let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that a poor sinner needs none else than Christ. We don't need to add to his merit, and thank God there's nothing can take away from his merit. We bless thee that he perfectly meets every need of the penitent sinner. And, O Lord, we pray tonight for grace to make much of Christ. We pray for grace to make plain the way of life. We pray that thou wilt turn the searchlight of God's word in every heart. And, our Father, we pray that this night souls will be stirred, illuminated, given repentance, and life in Christ, and enabled to trust him for salvation. Bless thy word, our Father. Give the hearing ear and the understanding heart. Give a receptive response to the preaching of the word. And grant that this night the power of the Holy Ghost may be demonstrated even now as we turn to the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to speak in the closing moments of the meeting on the subject of the five steps of saving faith. I think there's a lot of controversy, needlessly, about what faith really is. I suppose nowadays there's more confusion than controversy. That's a pity that confusion should reign in such a vital area. But I want us tonight to read God's word and then to consider just what the scriptures teach concerning the contents of the faith that closes with Christ. We're going to read some verses in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2, reading together from verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice carefully
the tense in which the apostle is writing in the second chapter to the Ephesians. He's writing to believers, and thus far it's all in the past tense. It's all a completed work. We were dead. That was our past condition. But we have been quickened. That's past. He goes on to review our work and our walk and our dominion under the devil in the past. But verse 4 says that God loved us. That's the past. And it says he quickened us. That's past. We were made alive in Christ. Verse 6, he hath raised us up. That's also past. We have new life in Christ. Resurrection life. And then, past tense, he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, this is really filling out the argument of Ephesians 1, that the body is one, the head is in heaven, and united to our head, the whole body is in heaven. There's not a Christian will ever be in hell. That ends the argument about saved today and lost tomorrow. You can never be saved today and lost tomorrow. You could be lost tomorrow if you think you're saved today and you're not saved. You could be lost tomorrow if you've never been born of the Spirit and washed in the blood. But you'll never be lost tomorrow or any other day if you've been raised together with Christ, because God says you're already in heaven. That's how sure we are of it. Already glorified, already in heaven. I like to mark those things in the Bible. I think that some of the greatest doctrines in the Bible are contained in the tense of the verb in which they're conveyed, and we have got to mark these things carefully. This is a finished work. We have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now we come to the purpose of it, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We finish the reading at verse 10. The Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own word for his name's sake. The Bible has a lot to say on the subject of faith. We have read one verse tonight, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for they that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In his epistle to the Romans, the apostle exults in the gospel. He says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He goes on in chapter 5 of Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is normally overlooked that faith lies at the very heart of the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever hath faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. John the Baptist put it very succinctly and yet very clearly when he said, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the Bible has a lot to say about faith. One thing it says is that faith is necessary to salvation. Certainly as far as every rational creature is concerned, faith is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it is called usually saving faith. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the wicked woman who came into the house of the Pharisee and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them away with the hair of her head. He said, "Thy faith hath saved thee." To the woman who had the issue of blood, he said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, there is a figure of speech here. It is not faith itself that saves, it is Christ that saves. But faith is here put for the object of faith, and therefore we can call faith saving faith. But more than that, faith not only saves, faith sees. And I want to emphasize that. Faith sees. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, you will find the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, what the carnal eye cannot see, faith can see. And when you turn through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you find, for instance, in verse 7, verse 13, and verse 27, that you have this emphasis on the sight of faith. Look at verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." Underline that. The world as yet did not see the flood. The world as yet had never seen a drop of rain. The skies had always been like brass as far as that was concerned. They had never seen. But faith looked forward and saw what the carnal gaze couldn't see. Look at verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." In other words, they saw Christ by faith. Oh, he hadn't yet come to earth by the virgin's womb. He hadn't yet lived his immaculate and impeccable life. He hadn't yet rendered up his soul an offering for sin. But they saw this by faith. Then in verse 27, we read of Moses, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured," listen, "as seeing him who is invisible." Happy is the man who can live with his vision filled with Christ. Happy is the man who knows to look beyond the carnal, who can see beyond the world of flesh and blood, and by faith can fix his gaze upon the Lamb of God. Happy the man who can look to Christ and say, "In Christ I see my Savior. In Christ I see my atonement. In Christ I see my reconciliation, my justification, my sanctification, my argument with God, my entrance to heaven." Happy is the man whose eyes can see Jesus. The tragedy is so many are blinded by sin and unbelief. But thank God there's many a Moses left today who endures. They can put up with the wrath of any earthly king. They can put up with the opposition of the very demons of hell. They can endure seeing him who is invisible. My friend, let me tell you, here's the answer to those who think if they were saved, they couldn't keep it. If they were saved, they couldn't go on. I'll tell you, you'll endure when your eyes are fixed on Christ. You'll go on when your vision is filled with the Son of God. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And you know, he was a wise man. For in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, we read that the things which are seen are temporal. Have a good look around you. What do you see? You see great buildings, but they're temporal. I read of a preacher who once, I think it was in New York, walked downtown and he looked at all the great buildings. This was about 100 years or so ago. He looked around and he said, I suppose in 100 years it'll all be the same. And God smote him. He says, no, it'll not. No, it'll not. Some of these buildings will have dropped to the ground in that time. Some of them will have been demolished. You know, the homes will have been changed. The occupants will have been changed. Everything here is decaying. And sooner or later, every brick is going to fall to the ground in utter decay. But the souls of the men and women who are walking the streets of this city will still be living 100 years from now, still be living 1,000,000 years from now, still be living throughout all of God's eternity. My friend, let's learn it. Look around you in the physical realm, everything's decaying. We find that soon the very elements will melt with a fervent heat. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. The things which you can't see. Isn't it a tragedy then that men and women are living for the sensuous pleasures of this life? Isn't it a tragedy that men and women are living for gold and silver and all that those things can buy? Isn't it tragic that men are giving their souls for something that is temporary, and all the time they are missing the blessing of salvation which is eternal? The things which are not seen, they are eternal. Faith sees. So it saves and it sees. And let me say then that faith acts upon what it sees. The way some people talk, and I must apologize that even the way sometimes preachers talk, you get the impression that faith is a leap in the dark. Well, faith is not a leap in the dark. And anything that's a leap in the dark is not of faith. Faith sees plainly and clearly, and it acts upon what it sees. Now, blind men round about us mightn't see. The fact that others are so blinded that they don't see the reality of sin and death and hell and therefore do not repent doesn't change the fact that a godly man does see. Doesn't change the fact that I see the reality of God's hell and the urgency of repentance and getting right with God. Faith sees and it acts upon what it sees. It's not a leap in the dark, rather it is a walk upon the road that is lighted by the plain revelation of the Word of God, which leads us to glory via the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is saving faith, in a nutshell. But tonight we want to look at it and open up the nutshell and see just what the ingredients of this faith are. Many people have very incomplete notions about what faith is. I'm going tonight to trace the 5 steps of saving faith. Now, you may, when you came to Christ, not have sat down and worked out every step as such in detail, but when you look at your experience, you'll find every one of them covered. First of all, faith convinces a man of his own sinfulness and of his own inability to save himself. The twin truths that faith first deals with are depravity and inability. I want you to get those. Turn to the Epistle to the Romans. This is the great epistle of salvation. The theme of Romans is justification by the grace of God through faith in the blood of Christ. That is the theme of Romans, justification. Now, how does Paul start? Does he start right in talking and expounding about justification? Well, he mentions it. But he mentions it and then he goes in for the first 3 chapters practically to a detailed exposition of sin. The first chapter of Romans, I think, is one of the most sadly neglected chapters by Christians and by preachers alike, because here you get God's view of the nature of man. My friend, if you really want to understand what God says about you, if you really want to understand what the Lord Almighty has to say about your human nature, understand Romans chapter 1. In this chapter, he talks about the ungodliness. Now, I'm not dealing with this in detail, for I have dealt with it in the past. You will notice, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin. Ungodliness and then unrighteousness. He's dealing not merely with the acts of sin. That's unrighteousness. He's dealing not merely with what sin does, but he's dealing with ungodliness, the inward nature, the whole wrecked bias of the will. This thing which is anti-God, anti-truth, anti-Christ, that which would serve self and Satan. He's dealing with the innate being and nature of sin within the man. He says that's the first thing. Now I want you to know this. This is immediately after he has talked about faith. And he's saying that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin. That's the very first thing that faith sees. It sees a man's depravity and a man's inability to save himself. You take the same thing in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is the great evangelical prophet. In fact, sometimes when you read the book of Isaiah, you feel like calling it the gospel according to Isaiah. It's so plain and so clear and so full of Christ. Yet how does he start? Read again the first chapter. And you'll find it is a detailed denunciation of sin. It is a terrible exposure of sin. And he pictures the sinner from the head, the crown of the head to the sole of the foot. There is no soundness in him but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have neither been bound up nor mollified with ointment. What a picture then. You will see then how the Holy Ghost goes about this. Before he does anything else, he gives them faith to see their sin. How many people would like to believe that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they feel here right at the first hurdle? Some people would like to think that they're Christians, but they have never, never had any appreciation of their own sin. They have never once in all their life been brought to confess, I am a poor, rotten, filthy, ungodly, depraved, hell-deserving sinner, that from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet, there is not one fiber of my being, but that is utterly, totally depraved, and there's not a good thing within me. My friend, there are people, and they think they're godly, and they have never seen their sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, and verse 3, speaks of these people, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Can you see people in Greenville today going about to establish their own righteousness? Preacher, I have never been particularly bad. I have never been noted as a very great sinner. I live as good a life as any Christian. In fact, I live a more upright life than most Christians. I can mark the sin and the hypocrisy in that man, and that man. And I'm a better man than they are. Oh, my friend, you're going about to establish your own righteousness, and thereby you are refusing to submit to the righteousness which is of God. I want you to know this. Until you quit the nonsense of imagining that you are in some way good before God, until you give up the figment that there is one particle of your being that can please God in itself, then you can never be saved. And I tell you, if you have never been led to see that you're a sinner and totally unable to save yourself, unless you've been led to the place where you could say, I am a sinner, and if God damned me in hell tonight, he would be absolutely just. My friend, you know nothing of God's salvation. Spurgeon spoke of a big Irish man that came into his study in the early days of his ministry, a Roman Catholic. And he says, Mr. Spurgeon, I want to ask you a question. I've asked my priest and I can't get an answer. He said, what is it? He said, how is it that God is holy and he's just, and yet every preacher tells me that he can bring me to heaven, because if God doesn't judge me, then he should judge me. And if God doesn't damn me, then he should damn me, for I'm a poor, dirty old sinner. Now, he was a Roman Catholic. He had never heard the gospel in clarity and in simplicity. But I'll tell you, God had been dealing with him, and he knew that he was a downright sinner. And you know, there's always hope for a man when he feels his sin, when he sees his sin, when he stops arguing about his sin. There's always hope for a man like that. Spurgeon had the great joy of showing him how that Christ paid the debt for sinners. We'll come to that in a moment. But I tell you, until a man sees his sin and stops arguing about it, while you're arguing, you're not submitting. And while you don't submit to the righteousness of God, you can't perceive it. It's the first thing. Faith, first step, convinces a man of his own depravity and his own inability. Second step, faith believes that God has provided salvation in the promised seed, the one before ordained to be the Savior of sinners. Let me repeat that. It's most important. We're taking it step by step. Faith believes that God has provided salvation in the promised seed, the one before ordained to be the Savior of sinners. You know, to look at the abysmal sinfulness of human nature, to look into the depths of the heart of a depraved man, would cause us to despair and to say, surely when I read Romans chapter 1, surely a holy God can have no mercy on a vile bunch of men like that. Surely, when you look into that deep morass of man's sin, you'd be led to cry out, there is no salvation possible, and there is no hope in God. But you see, God says, Genesis 3 and verse 15, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in that description, the seed of the woman, he gave the promise that that seed would come. In Daniel 9, verse 26, he gives the promise that Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, he speaks of one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. He says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And isn't it interesting that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet opens by asking the question, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed it? My friend, it seems incredible that God should ever provide salvation. But God says that he has appointed one to be the Savior. And faith takes hold upon the word and the promise of God. And it believes that God has provided a way of escape. It's the second act of saving faith. Now the third step that faith takes is this. It believes that Jesus of Nazareth is that promised seed, and that there is no other name by which we can be saved. How many people feel here? We think, for instance, of the Jewish nation as a whole. There are exceptions, thank the Lord. But as a whole, we think of the Jewish nation. In many cases, many of them have been led to accept that they're sinners. Many of them, thankfully, have escaped the Pharisaical spirit. Many of them believe that God has given the promise of a Messiah to be a Savior. But they do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised seed, and therefore they are not saved. There's many a so-called Christian. There's many a man and many a woman brought up in a Christian home and attending a Christian church. And yet they Do not exercise faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the only name whereby they must be saved. Go to most of the people who say they're saved around Greenville and ask them what their hope of heaven is. And they'll tell you, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I've been baptized, and or I've done this and I've done the other thing. Or I'm doing the best I can. My friend, let me tell you, those people are making exactly the same mistake as the Jews of old. They are saying, yes, we believe that God has provided salvation. We believe that there's a way to heaven. But they do not believe, at least their actions wouldn't lead you to believe, that they believed that Jesus Christ was the only name whereby we must be saved. Now let me reiterate those three fundamental steps of saving faith. If you don't get this far, you'll get no further. The man who can't take those first three steps, who can't trace them in his own experience, cannot go to the topmost rungs of this five-step ladder to heaven. These are the fundamental steps of faith. One, your own total depravity and utter inability to save yourself. Two, that God has promised to send a Savior. Thirdly, that Jesus Christ is that Savior, Son of God and Son of Man, the only mediator between God and men. That's the third step. Now then, the fourth step, if you're with me so far, and I want to be very simple tonight. If you can say, yes, preacher, I agree. I'm a sinner. I can see that. I can't do a thing to save myself. Yes, preacher, I agree. God has promised to send a Savior. Yes, preacher, I agree. I believe that Jesus Christ is God's promised Savior. And outside of Him there is no salvation. I'm with you so far. Then listen carefully. For the next step of faith is this. It rests on Christ as He is revealed in the gospel as the all-sufficient Savior from sin. It says, yes, I accept that He is God's appointed Savior. And now I come and I rest my soul's eternity on Him as the all-sufficient Savior. Hebrews 7 and 25 says, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Matthew 11, 28 gives us the invitation in the words of the Savior Himself. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, faith believes this. Faith says, yes, I believe the Son of God is not a liar. I believe the Son of God is not an imposter. I believe the Son of God is the Savior. And when He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest, I will come to Him and know that He will give me rest. In other words, faith looks to the Lamb of God and it accepts the all-sufficiency of His shed blood. It says the blood can deal with my depravity and my guilt. The blood can deal with every act of sin. The blood can deal with my alienation from God. The blood can stop me in the road to hell. The blood can wash me whiter than snow. The blood can procure me a way into heaven. The blood can make me so white that I'll be whiter than the angels of glory. I trust myself entirely to the all-sufficient blood of Christ. I mentioned Mr. Spurgeon a moment ago. He gave this illustration of trusting the all-sufficient blood of Christ. He says, can you see in the third story window of a building that has gone on fire? And the fire is raging all around. Can you see appearing at the window a little girl? She's caught in the blaze. And a great strong man comes and he stands under the window and he says, lassie, jump and I'll catch you. Now, faith admits there's a fire burning. Faith admits there's a man down there who's calling her to jump. Faith admits that he's a strong man. But it only becomes saving faith when she actually jumps into his arms and trusts him to hold on to her. Dr. Thomas Chalmers, famous Scottish theologian, orator, and outstanding preacher, was going to visit an old country woman who was having difficulty about believing. A lot of people have difficulty about believing, and a lot of preachers have difficulty answering them about it. And she couldn't get to the place of simple saving faith. She was devout, she wanted to be saved, she wanted to be sure she was saved, but she couldn't get to the place of simple saving faith. And so the great, famous doctor went out to see her this day. And between him and her, you'd have to understand the countryside around places like Northern Ireland and Scotland to get the picture of this in your mind, but over there was her little croft or cottage, and there was a little river, but big enough for him not to be able to get across. And across it there was a plank. He wasn't very sure about this plank, and I don't blame him. I remember a man who was a member of my church back in Ballymoney, and I only ever visited him once. The hardest place on earth to get to. You had to go across one of these planks to get over a river to try and get into it. And the good doctor stood and he held back, for he didn't want to go into the river. And the old woman, and I'll use her Scotch language, she shouted out, "Dr. Chalmers, just lip into it." Now, you Americans don't understand Scottish. "Just lip into it. Just trust it. Doesn't look much, but it's good enough. It'll carry your weight. It'll not rot away. It'll not give way. Just lip into it." And of course, he did lip into it. He did trust it. Stood on it, walked across it, got to the other side. And he got down to talk to her. And she thought she was going to hear some deep theology from the greatest theologian in Scotland. And he said, "Just lip into the Savior. Just trust him, as the way you told me to trust my weight to the plank that would carry it. Trust the full weight of your dependence to Christ. Put it in him. Put it in him. Oh, admit that the fire is burning. Admit that God has promised a Savior. Admit indeed that Jesus is the Savior. Admit that he's strong enough to save. And with all that admission, you can go to hell. Just trust him. He's all sufficient. Tell me, is there anything that his precious blood cannot do for a sinner? Is there any sin that it cannot cleanse? Is there a foul conscience that it cannot make clean? Is there a heart that it cannot make whiter than snow? Is there a soul that cannot justify? Is there one person that cannot reconcile to God? Is there one here who cannot be carried to heaven in the mighty power of the blood of Christ? Thank God, there's power in Jesus' blood. My friend, don't be afraid to trust the blood tonight. Are you with me in these steps of faith? You say, "Preacher, yes, I'm the sinner. I believe I'm a sinner, and I'm not a big enough fool to think I can save myself. I'm rotten through and through, and I can't do a thing about it. I believe that God has promised to send the Savior. I believe that in Jesus Christ he kept that promise. And I am willing now to rest my soul and my whole eternity in Christ, realizing that the blood is all sufficient." Faith stops working for salvation, and it accepts and rests upon the finished work of Christ. Those are the four steps of saving faith. And then finally, and you'll notice I have left this to the end deliberately, then faith assures that man that all that Christ accomplished in his life and in his death is applied to his soul in particular. Then that poor sinner can say, "His blood avails for me." Then the poor sinner can say, "Thank God, Jesus died for me. Now, very often misguided preachers, and I will make bold to call them that, although I'm running in the teeth of practically every modern day preacher when I say it. So often misguided preachers, when they approach a poor sinner, they will tell them, the first thing you've got to do is believe that Jesus died for you. How do I believe that Jesus died for me? Just believe that Jesus died for you. But how do I believe? And so it goes on and on and on until the person makes himself believe. Let me tell you, make believe is a farce, and make believe never saved a soul, and make believe is not faith. So they come and say, first of all, believe that Jesus died for you. And I have met so many, and I have no doubt in many cases they did honestly seek Christ and were saved, but their souls were in such turmoil because how can I believe that Jesus died for me? My friend, that assurance is not something that comes at the beginning of the work of faith. It's something that comes at the end of the work of faith. Let a man be convinced from the Word of God of his own sinfulness, so that there's no more argument about it. There's no more hiding behind the hypocrisy of some old hypocrite. I always wonder why people are afraid to go to heaven with a hypocrite, but they're quite willing to go to hell with the same hypocrite. Doesn't make much sense, does it? They admit their own sinfulness. Let a man be convinced from the Word of God of his own sinfulness. Let a man be convinced of the Word of God that there is salvation promised by God. Let him be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior promised by God. Let him renounce all hope in the flesh. And let that man just trust himself to Jesus Christ, coming according to his promise. I will give you rest. Let him just come, as Jesus says. And I tell you, that man will be saved. And then he can say, Christ Jesus died for me. I wonder tonight where you stand. The five steps of saving faith. I have tried tonight to make them as simple, as plain, as clear as I possibly can. I trust you see the way. And I trust tonight that you'll just go step by step. I wonder how far you've gone. Is there a soul so dark that he doesn't admit he's a sinner? If you don't admit that, you'll get nowhere. I think surely you admit your sin. Surely you believe that God has promised a Savior. Surely there's not a man or woman here so daft as to think that there's any other way of salvation other than Jesus Christ. Ah, my friend, you've got the three fundamental steps there. Now then, believing all that, will you rest on Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of his precious blood? Will you commit your soul's eternity to the hand of Christ? Will you bring your sin to the blood? And once you do that, you can leave this place with the assurance, Jesus died for me, and all that his precious blood purchased is applied to my heart and made over to my account. May God grant you grace to repent and exercise saving faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. May God give it you tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed, and we do want every born-again believer earnestly and honestly and sincerely seeking the Lord's face in prayer. With her heads bowed and her eyes closed, let me tell you a story. One of our elders was on the telephone with me at 5:30 tonight, and I told him quite honestly, I don't have any idea what I'm going to be preaching tonight. And immediately after that telephone conversation, I got again before the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord for His guidance. And the Lord gave direction to this message. I had no thought of preaching it until that second. The Lord gave direction to it. And that makes me absolutely certain then that there's someone, maybe more than one, but certainly someone in this meeting for whom the Lord had this message. Now, I can't put my finger on you, but the Lord can. And I know, as sure as I'm standing here before God and men tonight, I know that there's at least someone, maybe more, but at least someone in this meeting. And God has put His finger on you. Now, where are you? Where are you, friend? You're not dealing with Alan Cairns tonight. You're dealing with the God of heaven. And as plain as the English language can make it, God has shown you the way to be saved. Now, in these gospel meetings, I have not made public appeals. I have been calling people to repent. I have been calling people where they're sitting to lift their hearts to the Lord and ask Christ into their heart. But I'm making a difference tonight, because I'm certain that you're there and God has put His finger on you. You feel it, you know it, and I know it. And God knows it. Before I close with prayer, I'm saying again, friend, where are you? The Lord has shown you the way of life. There are great issues involved. He's brought you under conviction of heart, shown you need to be saved. Why not come to Christ tonight? Don't let anything or anybody keep you back from Christ. You come. Don't be ashamed. And I'm asking you, with every head bowed around you, where you're sitting, will you have the integrity, sincerity, and honesty of heart to say, yes, Lord, it's me. I'm coming. Holding out no longer. Here's my hand. I'll give you it now. Where you're sitting, would you put your hand right in the air as a public testimony tonight that you're coming the way of faith? You're coming to receive Christ. I'm not prolonging the appeal, but I am doing what the Lord has done. God has put His finger on you. And I'm just doing the same thing. I'm asking you now, where you're sitting, man or woman, young man, young woman, boy or girl, rich or poor, who or whatever you are, will you just come now? Put that hand of yours right up in the air. Doesn't save you, but I'm looking for a public testimony before God and men, before heaven, earth, and hell, saying, yes, Lord, it's me. I'm coming home. Will you come to Christ? We're going to have one word of prayer. You're going to keep your heads bowed. And I'm going to give you one final opportunity before I pronounce the benediction to say, yes, here's my hand. Father in heaven, we believe that there's a battle for some soul. Our souls in this meeting. We believe, Lord, that Thou didst give this word. We believe, our God, that Thou didst give conviction to some heart or hearts tonight. Lord, you see what the devil's doing now. Oh God, you see what's happening in these souls. Oh, we pray in Jesus' name, through the merits of Jesus' precious blood, defeat the devil, break every band of sin, take away the fear of man, and oh God, grant souls the grace this night to say yes to Jesus Christ. May the words of that song that we heard be the prayer of their heart. O Lamb of God, I come. Grant souls the grace to come. Just before we close this meeting, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's keep our heads bowed. We've prayed for you. Now then, just before the benediction, the Lord has put his hand on you tonight. Now, you can't deny that. If you ever stand before God unsaved, you're going to remember this. God put his hand on you this Thursday night in the Free Church here in Greenville. I'm asking you now, will you come? Takes courage, yeah? Means repentance, yeah? Big change. Former life, yes. May mean that as well. Will mean that. But I'm asking you now, old or young, man or woman, will you come? Let me see your hand, the public indication that tonight you're coming to Christ. This is my final word of public invitation. With this meeting comes to its close. I would pray, God, that you'll not miss the Lord's gracious opportunity tonight. Where are you stumbling? Why are you stumbling? What keeps you? Oh, be saved. I don't want you to leave here unsaved. All around you, Christians are praying. The very angels of heaven are waiting to bear the news to glory of another soul forgiven. Why not come tonight? I'll be here after this meeting. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. And I'm asking you this night, don't go out without Christ. Sinner or backslider, remain. Let's have a talk together. Let's open the scriptures together. Come to the Savior. You're troubled. Go home triumphant in Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Do come and let's talk it over together. You come to Christ tonight. Lord, give deciding grace. Save sinners, restore backsliders. Lord, give fruit for the preaching of the word, fruit that will last unto all eternity. And part us now with thy blessing, that blessing of God which maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this night and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.